Fathers, we come this morning to this hour. We come in the understanding of our own inadequacy. Always do that. Always make known to you our dependence upon the Spirit to teach us. Open the Word to us. We put this meeting in your hands. In Christ's name, amen. Now, this morning we're going to work with chapter 5 of Romans. We've still launched out from a passage in Hebrews. That's been our launch pad, if you will, but we have not launched out into human ideologies per se. We've launched into corollary biblical truth. And we say that it's biblical truth since it's rather simply an exposition of or explanation of the words in the text. If these were only my own words, I would not be here. This is something that is rooted in the Scripture. We may expand on the ideas themselves, but we're not giving out speculative thoughts here. So the passage in Hebrews, as you recall, had to do with the fact that Christ had made a sacrifice for sin. I was saying to you that that is the most basic, simple truth of the Bible, that humanity needed the help of God to recover from its condition, which it fell into, unhappily. From the time of the human failure, that is to say, the racial ignoring of God or disobeying of God, from that time on, it was necessary for something to be replaced, something that was lost. And that's the fundamental issue of salvation. Something was lost, and that something has to be replaced. And there's no other way to replace it. You can't replace it by human reason or by moral exactitude or moral strength. You can't replace it by theological ideas. You can't replace it by fabricating some God. You can only handle it by, or only be recovered by the supernatural power of God through His Spirit. So that's what salvation is all about. If you keep that basic thought, then you don't get turned aside by all the many formulas and equations about salvation. Of course, there are many. As someone was saying in a letter we received this week, that the minister had said in one breath, there's nothing you can do about it, salvation. It's simply a matter of trusting Christ. And he said, without even taking a breath, he went on to show all the things that were required of salvation. So it's that kind of confusion that keeps people looking on salvation as a sort of religious exercise. And I just want to make it very clear to you that salvation is not a religious exercise. Any exercise that you have religiously is likely to be of the flesh. Salvation is fundamentally a miraculous or a supernatural, rather. That's a better word. Miraculous is not really right. A supernatural impact or intervention by God, where His grace and His faith, which is, as I've often said to you, an energy process. That energy process has got to go through us. The energy of God, in a sense, through our spirit, which is akin to, but not directly applicable, to the neurons that course through your body, the network of nerves that you have throughout your physical person. And that number's in the trillions, actually. Through that network, there is a flow of the Spirit of God, or the energy of God, producing in us the faith or the commitment to Himself. Again, the word faith is carelessly thrown around, and I can't even just say to you that salvation is a matter of faith, unless you understand what faith really is. I read an article in the paper today, in fact, of some mayor of a town where they were trying to recover some problems. He said, well, all I can say is we have to keep the faith. And I thought, yeah, well, what does that mean? Keep the faith in what? Faith in your own ability to stay sane, or faith in the ability of man to recover himself, or faith in what? Well, there isn't anything out there that you can nail down as a human confidence. Human confidence is in distinction from faith, as we call it, the word. That is, the faith of God in us is something apart from human confidence, which is of the flesh. So anyway, we're going to move along here. Looking at the fifth chapter of Romans, we are expanding on the implications of that salvation for us, or of that sacrifice that Christ made. So now it says, having been justified then by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access in this grace in which you stand. That's a fairly simple text, but it has a lot of depth to it that probably could take us a whole hour today to handle. Because on the surface, those are fine words, but if, for example, you don't understand faith as I have been speaking of it to you, if you don't understand that faith, that word faith, then you are caught up in the human effort to believe something. Your belief in God is only a viable, functioning thing in you if that belief is based upon an action of God in us. It would be safe to say that for all of you in the room today, all of you, the faith that you have in God goes far deeper than any externality or any human feelings or human ideas. The kind of faith that you have is beyond doubt. Now, why can I say that? Well, because even though many circumstances in life might cause you to doubt what's going on, what's happening in the world, what's happening to you, what's life all about, all of those are doubts that keep coming up all the time in our minds, especially when trouble hits. Then we begin to wonder, well, is it all really what we think it is? The evidence that there is a deeper process going on in you than your human thought or feeling is that you keep coming back again and again to the idea of God, or to God Himself. You may go through all kinds of trouble, and you may want to throw the towel in from time to time, or think, what is it worth it all, and so forth. But you don't throw the towel in. You don't run away. If you may think a little negatively on a given day, the next day it's different. But the point I have to make to you is that your salvation by God is secure, not by how you feel about it, but the reality of the fact of the sacrifice of Christ. And that's what Hebrews 1:3 is all about. He made a sacrifice for sins. It's in the sacrifice of Christ that your salvation rests, and not in how well you hang on to your beliefs about it. Once you turn to Christ, and as I've said to you many times, you wouldn't be here if you hadn't. You know, you may think you haven't signed a card. We don't have any cards to pass out for you to sign. we think that that's something that goes on whether you sign up or not. The faith that God gives us is something that is apart from all human exercises of religion. And you have a great attention given to the sacrifice of Christ throughout Christendom. And we're approaching Easter, which is the celebration of the resurrection, but that is always preceded by the sort of Lenten concepts, whether you actually involve yourself in personal sacrifice or not. Prior to the resurrection was the period of Christ's sacrifice, his death on the cross. We in some churches, they call that Good Friday, and people respond to that, and sometimes officers are let out to observe Good Friday, which was a reflection of the time of Christ's death. And of course, we go through the communion service monthly, and we'll do so today, in remembrance of Christ's death. The death was followed by a sacrifice, by a resurrection, a sacrifice followed by the resurrection. But throughout Christendom, however they may celebrate it, with crucifixes or crosses or masses or communions or whatever, the process of the death of Christ covers the earth in a way, the knowledge of that, the thought about it. Not everybody believes it, you see, but generally speaking, the whole idea of Christ's sacrifice covers the earth. So the sacrifice of Christ is a very real thing and something you can put weight on, even if you can't put weight on your own feelings about the sacrifice of Christ, you see. So you don't worry about doubts. Doubts so often are the beginning of knowledge. You don't learn things that you, unless you do a little doubting probably. You doubt and therefore you learn, you investigate. Well, doubts are perfectly valid, perfectly acceptable in your relationship to Christ. I'm sure there may come times when people have doubts about you. That may seem a shock to you, but they're not sure you're going to come through on your promise, for example. The young fellow promises faithfully to his wife that he will be there for a certain occasion, and then he isn't. So, well, that raises doubts, right? So it's naturally a part of our human thought process to doubt. We've lived long enough, most of us, to know that everything doesn't run 100% smoothly. So we doubt. And somebody says to you, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, and you're not going to take that to the bank yet, see? Because it's natural for humans to doubt. And sometimes when we think about God, we think that it's too good to be true. It's not, if everything is as it seems to be indicated to us in the Scripture, then we feel it may be too good to be true, and so we do not have any strong feelings about it. But what I'm trying to say to you is, you don't worry about that, because your salvation is not in your belief as a mental process, but in the energy of God in your spirit. That's salvation. So you are saved. You may not always perform properly. The Bible has been very explicit about the fact that He is able to keep us from falling. Jude 24, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. I've said to you before, and I keep repeating it, it doesn't say we are flawless. It says we are faultless. We are not blameworthy, even if we may have flaws in our system somewhere. A few at least. Not too many, of course. By now you've all perfected most of your personality aberrations, but generally speaking, there may be a few dents around in the old bod. Well, all right. So our salvation is then based upon that. Now, when we speak of that, we can read this first verse of Romans 5 with understanding, where it says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now in Romans, or rather in Ephesians 2:8, he says, faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Faith is a gift of God, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the description of faith as an energy process from God is more realistic than faith as a human confidence worked up in our mind. Because that would be very tenuous. If faith meant that we had to hold on day by day to our beliefs in order to remain saved, we'd be in great trouble. Although that is what some theologians, so-called, of the existentialist persuasion believe, that as long as each day you hold on to your understanding or sensitivity to God, you're saved. Well, that's not very encouraging if we had to do that. So be assured this morning that if you're here and you're concerned or interested in the idea of God and Christ, that that reflects the energy process flowing within you that comes from God. Remember also, things are going on inside of you by the energy of God's Spirit that you may not be totally aware of. You may think, in fact, that you may think you're not doing well, or you may be discouraged about your life from time to time. But understand, things are going on inside you that are in your spirit, and you're getting more strength in your spirit, but it doesn't always reflect itself in your fleshly actions. I've said to you before, I've given you the illustration of the tape deck behind the dashboard where a lot of things are taking place, but in a really good set, you don't even hear it. So the tape deck, the tape runs through and then automatically reverses and starts, plays the other side. And all of that stuff's going on behind the dashboard. All you know is that at a point the music stops, and then at another point it starts up again. Because meanwhile, things have been going on automatically behind the dashboard that are preparing it for another playing. See? And that thing will just go on. You can drive down the street and your tape will keep playing all the time you're driving your car. It'll keep reversing and reversing and reversing. All automatically. And that's what's happening in your spirits. That in the process, day by day of your life, the Spirit of God is at work, even though on the surface things don't always look so good to you. That's what the faith of God is all about. So now, having been justified by faith, having been made righteous, the Greek word there means to straighten out, or to get, that is, to be put into the right path. I've explained that before. I won't take too much time with it. Remember, the Greek word to justify means to make righteous. But making righteous does not mean making good. See? Although we talk about righteousness in that frame, when we speak of people who are self-righteous, as people who think they're goody-two-shoes, and they're too good for the rest of the people, we call that self-righteous. But it's a misuse of the word righteous, which really means rightness, if you want to put it that way. So being justified means being set right. And being saved means you're put on the right track. Because the Spirit of God is in you, you then are on His side, more or less. You've gotten over on another track. You've been on a track that's going to lead you over the cliff, probably. But you've gotten onto another track now, and you are on God's track. But that justification is as automatic as the switching of a train. So you're rolling down the track, and all of a sudden there's a switch thrown, and the train goes off onto another track, and maybe ultimately in another direction. So that's the switch, the big switch. You could call it that. Maybe I should write a tract on that, the big switch. So what happens is that you switch from one track to another one. And that's what salvation's all about. It's not vowing to be good or trying to be good or paying tithes or whatever. Salvation is being put on another track. And that is done by an action of God and not by an action of the train. The train does not of itself have anything to do with the track. It's the switch that sends the train off in the other way. If it does not go on the track, it's in big trouble. So it has to stay on the track. It has no choice. All right, so being justified by faith means that by an energy process of God, human beings are shifted or switched onto another track, and the track they're on now is a God track instead of a godless track. And there they are. And they're not going to get off that track any more than the train gets off the track as far as the basic destination is concerned. So you are on God's side. You're on His track. You've been made right by an action of a sacrifice on the part of Christ. And that sacrifice included then, or the part of the redemption process included a resurrection, which guaranteed to us life. It's almost as though on the one hand the train gets on the right track, but on the other hand it's got to have the energy to continue moving down the track, see? Whether you fire up the boiler with wood or coal or you use fuel and you're running a diesel or whatever it is, one way or another, the engine has got to have energy to propel it down the track. And that's whereas the sacrifice of Christ got us off of the track of sin and onto the track of salvation, the Spirit of God coming into us guarantees our eternal life. Now, there are lots of things that need to be done and need to be shared, talked about, handled in terms of life on the track. Not life in the fast lane, but life on the God track. And you have various station stops and so forth, but fundamentally, you're on the track. Therefore, as a result of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, having been justified then by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just exactly what I've been saying to you today. It is through Christ we receive the energy of the faith of faith or the energy of God, and we are therefore given the power to be on the right track with God. John says that in the first chapter, 1:11, he says, or 12, as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. So now we have been imbued with infilled with a divine spirit that makes us God people rather than non-God people. And it puts us on the right track rather than the wrong track. Now, what are the effects of that? And that Paul goes on to say to the Romans, he says, through whom we have received access by faith into this grace in which ye have stood or stand. Now there you've got to explain the words again. Access, of course, you understand. The door is open to God because of the life of Christ that is within us and because of the taking away of the barriers to God. Sin was a barrier to God. The human condition kept us from Him except as He granted to us a certain kind of access. The Old Testament people, the Jewish people, had a kind of access that was legalistic. It was the kind of situation which says that, for example, legally you have access to your files here or there in certain situations. That's a legal access, carries with it no personal interactions whatsoever. Or if you were going to a ball game today, which some of you might, you have access to the game by a ticket. You may not like the looks of the ticket agent, and he may not like your looks, but you still have right to access to that ball game if you've got a ticket. Well, that is a kind of legalistic access, and in a sense, the Jewish people had that legal access to God, but only through the proper channel, which was the priest. So the high priest, or the priests would all accept the sacrifices, and that gave one a certain acceptance with God, the offering of the sacrifices, like a ticket that you put into the turnstile or give to the hand of the gateman. That's legal access. And that was what the tabernacle or the temple were all about, the Holy of Holies. The priest went in once a year with the blood of Christ to the Holy of Holies. Nobody else could go in. No one else had a ticket. They couldn't get in. If you don't have a ticket, you don't get in, you see. Some people try to slip in. I used to be a guard at the Colosseum for various functions, the football games, and then they had the midget races there a long time ago and all the midgets, and I used to be a guard, and one of my job was to keep people from getting over into the wrong section. So I was up in the concourse and they had sawhorses across there, and you can't get into the center section if you don't have the right kind of ticket. So I remember one time I was standing there and a sailor came running down the concourse. He was going to jump the sawhorse. But he wasn't aware of who was standing there because I caught him and dumped him back over the sawhorse. But he didn't have the right kind of ticket, so he didn't have access to that section. See? Now, the people did not have access to God because they didn't have the right kind of ticket. The only one that did was the high priest, and he could go into the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifice. After Christ's death, the Bible says that the veil of the temple, which excluded everybody but the priest, that veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. So we were granted access to God personally. Today you don't have to go through a human agent. I'm here to help you understand the Bible, but you can get to God without me, thank God. You don't have to include me in the situation. You can pray to the Lord anytime, anywhere, whatever you're doing. You pray, and that's your access to God. Personally, you can go to Him for forgiveness. You can go to Him for special help. You can go to Him for strength and for all these things, and you just go right to Christ. That's our access. You don't have to go through anyone else. That's a marvelous thing when you think about it. You know, people have written, thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of books on the subject of prayer. If you look over the literature of the church, books on prayer would fill quite a library, I think. But one of the big problems with it does more to restrict prayer than to open it, because you had all these rules and regulations about proper praying, and all you have to do is go to Christ. It'd be like getting married and then having a book given to you on how to talk to your wife, you know, or your husband. You may need coaching, but generally speaking, we do not feel that there are rules and regulations. We think the biggest thing is you just talk. And that's the way it is with Christ. We don't have to go to Him through all kinds of religious specializations. You talk to Him. Talk to Him out loud, or talk to Him in your under your breath or whatever, but talk to Him. See? And that's your pipeline through your spirit. It's the spirit that is that connection. You have to have a connection. Plumbers deal in connections all the time. And a lot of people don't understand connections with the spirit, but that's your connection to God, is your spirit. And you have access to Him in your spirit without anything between. And you, in a moment, you're in touch with God. As I've said to you before, in the same sense that the brain is in touch with the nerves of the body, the nerve endings, all in touch with the brain instantly. And when you prick your finger, there's a signal immediately, instantly, a signal goes to the brain of this situation, or if you're cold or hot or whatever. You are in instant touch with God through your spirit, and you do not need a whole lot of religious regulations to do that. That is secured to us by Christ. And I'm going to finish. I'm going to do this one more word, and then I'm going to quit. The Greek word for have. I don't like to be too technical, but I can't avoid it sometimes to guarantee that what I'm saying is accurate. And I have a number of fellows here to check up on me. If I don't say something accurate, I'm going to hear about it. All right, the Greek word, if any of you boys are following in your Greek text, it says eskeikamen. You all won't know how to spell that, but they can see it. Eskeikamen, which is the perfect tense, which means an action that has begun in the past and is still active in the present. In other words, we would use it in English. I've often used with the boys in the Greek class the figure of building something. And you can say, I built a house, And you just mean that at some time in the past you built a house, and maybe you mean somebody else built it for you, but it's a simple statement, I built a house. But if you say, on the other hand, to someone, this house is really built, you mean by that that it is very substantial and it is still standing, and even though it was constructed some time ago. You might have bought a 100-year-old Victorian mansion, and you're a little leery of it, and you get the engineer in there, and he has to look the whole thing over, and he may say to you, well, I have to say to you, this place is really built. You can move in. You're going to be all right in it. Now, some people with Victorian houses have not found it to be really built. Found a lot of weak spots in the house, and they got to go in and reconstruct it. Not a good subject for some people in the room, but because, you know, people buy these older houses, and or they're given to them by someone who doesn't like them very much. And they have the house, and then they start in to fix it up, and they find themselves in all kinds of trouble with it. But you're so glad to have a house that is really built. Now, that's the nature of this word, the use of a tense in Greek that means that this is strong, it is standing. You have it, and you have paid for it, and your God has paid for it, and you are secure in it. We have been given access to God, and our access to Him is secure. Well, I think we'd better stop there. That's enough to chew on, I think, for the day. If you can get over all that, you're going to be in good shape. We'll pray. Our Father, we ask now that as we have listened to these thoughts and shared them, that the Spirit will make them real in our spirits, because that's the only way it will happen. We do not have the power in the flesh to hang on to these ideas or even understand them. We ask that the Spirit will help us in Christ's name. Amen.